Japan. It was planted by missionaries over 100 years ago. It's isolated, but serves several villages in and around it, the church did. And due to a compassionate, simple evangelism practice for the generations since, it was a well-established, thriving church, although simple. One year, the union president, whatever the union is for Thailand, was visiting, trying to visit all of these rural churches throughout his union there in Asia. A lot of fanfare, because rarely do these small churches get to host, you know, distinguished visitors. And his schedule was such that, he wanted to spend a few days at this village and use it as a home base so each day he could go to others. And he said that he would preach there that Sabbath. He would stay with them through that week to that Sabbath. Well, that Sabbath they had planned to have communion. So the union president felt that planning was needed to do. So on Tuesday evening, he sat down with everybody and said, okay, I want to talk about, you know, how you do communion. And that's, and one of the things that he found out was that this particular church used pineapple juice for communion. Why? Well, they always have it. It's there. It's growing, actually, on the church grounds. And the church, being as remote as it is, didn't have any refrigeration. So literally, the deaconesses could cut up pineapples and have juice that morning, you know, to be able to have communion. And when he was told that, he said, well, that simply will not do. You can't have communion with pineapple juice? Are you kidding me? So he says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. He ordered grape juice from somewhere. I don't know where. And it had come in a box, and it was shipped to this village. And it gets there on Thursday morning. The deaconesses were told that this was the grape juice that we were going to use for communion. So don't worry, we don't need to need it until communion. Well, they put it in a cupboard, and 100 degree heat and 100 degree humidity did what 100 degree heat and 100 degree humidity is going to do to unrefrigerated grape juice for the next 2 days. So on Sabbath morning when they opened it, it had a particular odor to it. But they had to. They didn't have anything else. His insistence on a uniformity led to a rather sharp compromise of a rather universal belief that Adventists have that we don't use alcohol for communion. I guess in all my years, these are the people that I seem to have the most friction with in church. The ones that argued the most from what I call the black and white perspective. They live in a black and white world. It is either this or that. I shared with Nellie before that I would come home after dealing with one of these people or several of these people in a meeting or not in a meeting or in my office, I'd come home and I'd tell Nellie, you know, I'd like to live in their world for just one day. Just one day I would like to live in their world. Because that ain't my world. That it's either or. And it's always either or. And it's always black and white. My way or the highway. My way is God's way. I got the Bible on my side. Any form of conciliation is compromise. And compromise is never welcome. It is always creeping. And they're the ones that believe that uniformity is necessary for unity. They were the ones that we talked about last week about what unity really means. And to tell you the truth, those are always at the roots of some sort of radical movement that nobody can get their hands around unless we are as radical as they are, unless we live in that black and white world that they live in. church has always had them. Jesus said that the poor you will always have with you. He said that the black and white world living people you will always have with you. We've already been introduced to one of them, actually, in Acts, up until now, into Acts chapter 15. The conclusion of the Jerusalem Council shows us. So who do you think I'm talking about? About somebody we've been introduced to who seems to live in that either-or world, that black and white world. So just to review, the Jerusalem Council, which I think is one of the most pivotal church meetings that has ever occurred, remember what they voted, that these new Gentiles, these idolaters, these fertility cult worshipers from all over the world that come from all the nations that are not Israel, they will not be burdened with the teaching that circumcision would be necessary or that any law observance introduced as either a means of salvation or a way to please God, they will not be burdened with. They will not be taught that you have to XXX circumcision or anything else in order to please God or in order to be saved. Faith is what makes all humanity, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, female or male, all children of Abraham. Now, one amen. People of faith, are you sons and daughters of Abraham? Do you believe? You are sons and daughters of Abraham. This is what the council decided 2,000 years ago. They decided that so we could say amen today. There we go. Not bad for Adventists. Not bad. God, who knows the human, James testifies before they write out their guidelines to the Gentiles. God, who knows the human heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. We were always supposed to believe that too. What made us sons of Abraham is not because we descended from Isaac, it's because we believed in the promise of Isaac. That's what makes us his children. Then salvation comes through these children, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So they gave some guidance to begin to distinguish their idol worship, their cultural, even civil requirements of fertility cult worship. Most of them live in communities that require them to participate in fertility worship. Require. So they gave them guidelines. Start stepping away from that. Stop offering sacrifices. Jesus is our one and only sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice to be made. Start backing away from that. Start backing away from practicing, even though you may face civil persecution doing so. Start stepping away from all of that. Begin to distinguish the character of the living God versus the character of your dead gods. That's all that was given them. And by the way, when they were told that, they read it to them, to the Gentiles. They what? They rejoiced at the exhortation. They saw it as exhorting them. They saw it as encouraging them to continue in what they had found. And we're not going to add anything to your burden. We're not going to burden you at all with this. And they rejoiced in it. Jesus paid it all, they tell them. So they encourage you in your faith now. No matter where you came from, no matter who you are. So Paul and Barnabas had taken that news to them, and they shared that with them, with the Gentiles in Antioch. Judas and Silas were two prophets that they told to go with them. They're along for the ride. Okay, another set of Jewish leaders coming from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and they spent time, they spent days. It just says they spent quite some time there. They're encouraging them too. So alongside of Paul and Barnabas are other Jewish leaders, and they're encouraging them to do so. And then they're sent off after a while, it says, leaving Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. They remain in Antioch, and there with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. They bring the decision back home. I love the idea that Antioch is now their home. Always remember this. It's the place where the Gentile believers first began to congregate. It's where they found a place to be able to congregate. It's where they found safety in it to be able to do so. The civil leaders of Antioch somehow eased up and opened up the way, if you will, for the way. Antioch was the first place for the Gentiles. So in Acts, look to Jerusalem as the center of Jewish worship within the church, but Antioch is the center of Gentile worship within the church. They have their own Jerusalem. Their home. Everything seems perfect. They're firing on all cylinders. Paul and Barnabas' ministry for 20 years has led to this. They did it together. They partnered. Everything's happening. So much so that Paul says, we can't keep this to ourselves. We need to go back to every place we've been to. And let's give them this news. They need this encouragement. Well, you don't have to ask Barnabas twice to go encourage somebody. So they get ready to do it. We need to spend new encouragement and love with them. Paul said to Barnabas, come, let's return, visit the brothers and sisters, every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. It's been an amazing run, hasn't it? 20 years of evangelizing, planting churches, formulating the entire basis and theology of this new way to enter the way. Making the outreach and bringing it all to the Gentile world. So much so to the fact that Paul, in working all of this out, will actually contribute to the entire theology of the entire Christian church. Not just the Gentile side, not just the Jewish side. His theology working out this whole thing in reaching them and how to plant churches, maintain them, church government, theology, salvation, everything comes from him. Why chapter 15 ends so shockingly. See, I was just going to move on. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, Luke should have moved on too. He didn't need to record this. It's a whole lot easier to believe in the legend when everything is just fine, right? By the way, the people that live in the black and white world, they believe that at one time everything was just fine. And if we go back to that world, everything's going to be okay. But Luke decides to record it. It hurts to think about it. They get ready to go. And they're making up the roster of who will make the trip. Barnabas wants to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul decides not to take with them the one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. Hey, John Mark's back. The first missionary journey, he only made it through the first two legs. He had seen enough, something had happened, and he left. He went back home for whatever reason. Back in chapter 13, Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. John, however, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. He made it to Antioch from Jerusalem. He made it to Cyprus. But before it was just getting good, for some reason, he leaves them and he goes back home. These years later, and he's back. I think it's great. There's someone who doesn't, though. Who? Paul. What's his reckoning? Why does Paul not want John Mark with them? He deserted us. That's the only thing given. By the way, Acts of the Apostles, she does a great job of making a non-commentary commentary. All she does basically is repeat the verse. The whole thing that Paul has against John Mark is that he at one time deserted us when we were just starting. wasn't that he was incompetent, what they originally took him for in the first place. It's not that he was of no use to them. It's that he deserted them. Barnabas wants him. Barnabas still sees value. Barnabas is actually, it sounds like he's happy John Mark made it back. But Paul says, no way, no how. And it says this, Luke puts it this way, the disagreement became so sharp that they what? They parted company. Paul and Barnabas part company. Barnabas takes Mark with him, sails away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and set out. By the way, Silas, they sent Silas away, and who was the other one? I forget who the other one was. The ones that came from Jerusalem, right? They were sent out from Antioch to go and encourage somebody else. Silas liked it. He stayed. He said, I'm hanging here. And since he's there, Paul says, well, if you're going to take the deserter, I'm going to take this guy. And the leaders send them away. And he goes through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Shows so sharp a disagreement that they decide the only way to solve it is to what? Is to separate. 14, 15 to 20 years of the most successful ministry the church has ever known. By the way, the church has never matched this. Per capita, what it accomplished, the church has never, ever matched when the church first began to reach out to the Gentiles and they literally upset the world. But now that partnership is what? It's dissolved over a dispute. It's dissolved over a contention between these two brilliant, devoted men. They part as nearly as opposite as you can. If you look at the map, they're in Antioch. And Antioch is quite a few miles from the coast. So in order to get a ship, Mark has to go due west to get the ship. And then they sail even due west about 100 miles into the Mediterranean in order to get to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go directly south over land into Cilicia and Syria. So 90 degrees. The only way that they could actually part even more is to go this way, but they actually go 90 degrees. And the way they even travel is opposite. One goes by boat, one goes by land. So, four characters that I'd like to look at this, to talk about this, in order for us to be able to find the black-white world-living fundamentalist in all of this, and the role and how to maybe address something like this. I had a lot of fun with this. I'm going to have a lot of fun. I hope you do too, okay? So we're going to look at the four characters that are involved in all of this. Is that okay? All right. I want to start with the author. Why did Luke include this? Why? What purpose did it serve? Because it didn't do anything to the ministry. I want you to notice their contention is not about the mission. Paul and Barnabas are still united in what? In mission. They've decided, though, that they can't get along well enough to do it together anymore. So they are still united in mission. Why say this? Why? Is anybody going to ask? Did it affect? I don't know. We absolutely don't know. Why report this here? Again, it's easy. It's much easier for the black and white world living people to see everything as perfect. Might as well feed into that. Might as well think that there was a good old days. Luke won't do it. Maybe if you knew something about it. Luke isn't built that way. And I know this from what he emphasizes in his gospel. Remember, Acts is the sequel to his gospel. The gospel was first written to introduce Christ to his friend Theophilus back in Greece. Acts is the sequel to that. He introduces Theophilus then to the church that Christ founds or ordains or gives power to. It's a sequel. Luke's gospel literally could be called the gospel of Christ's perfect humanity. Luke is fascinated, moved, touched by how Jesus treated people. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Amen? Luke is fascinated with the Son of Man part. How the Son of Man makes him our Son of Man. How it makes him our brother. How he came down from the throne as the Son of God. Takes on the role of humanity and shows us what's possible. Shows us what's possible. When the love of God lives completely in another human being. Luke is fascinated with that. His gospel emphasizes it more than any of the other gospels. On how Jesus reacted and dealt with people. It's the people that matter to Luke the way that Jesus did it. They were individuals that he went with. A teacher that popular, that kind of rock star popularity. How in the world did he ever have compassion on one single person in that crowd? Jesus always found a way to be able to do that. And he's dealing with people that no one else will deal with. The most devout believer in God, they have marginalized these people. They have set them aside. Luke's parables include the prodigal son, not found anywhere else. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Speaking of tax collectors, Luke is the only one that records the story of Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house. And also, Luke's the only gospel in which you'll find this. The other gospels record the two thieves that Jesus was crucified between, but Luke is the only one that records that he actually had a conversation personally at this particular time in his ministry and gave him the kingdom to boot. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. He emphasizes his tremendous compassion in person and in teachings. He writes, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Luke is the one that notices that. Luke is the one that records that. He has great concern for the poor in Luke's gospel. The poor are the most blessed in Luke's gospel. The worst statements written about the rich are all written in Luke's gospel. He treats women differently and more prominently in the gospel, as he does children in them. They're more affectionately referred to. He shows Jesus actually caring for them on an individual basis. No gospel emphasizes prayer, the presence of the Holy Spirit, praise, or joy more than Luke does. I believe it's because it's him. He was chosen to write this because that's who he is. No gospel then emphasizes, and get this, no gospel emphasizes universal salvation more than Luke. Luke is the one that introduces the idea that salvation is for everybody, whether or not you're a physical descendant of Abraham or not. That's very telling coming from a Gentile who has a lot of exposure living within Israel. How must he have felt being a Gentile, being from Greece? Heart for this because maybe he was one of those at one time. Both he and Matthew include a genealogy at the beginning of the gospel in order to show that Jesus descended from X people. Matthew's genealogy stops at Abraham because Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. He only needs to prove that Jesus descended from Abraham. Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam because Luke says he didn't die just for the sons of Abraham. He died for all the children of Adam. No other gospel emphasizes that point. And if you think about it, Acts is making that happen. It's happening in Acts. He's finally witnessing what Jesus promised he would do. He sees Jesus' promise to the Gentiles that no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, it's not based on class, it's not based on culture, it's not based on religion. It's based on faith. And he sees it happening. I think he included this because he sees Paul and Barnabas fulfilling what Jesus did. He must have rejoiced with it. He became their friends. And I think that's why this is such a gut punch. So number one, I think he includes it for therapy. I can't hold this in. I'm hurting so bad for two people that I hold so dear. I've got to tell you about it. Because hopefully when other people found out about it, and hopefully other people prayed for the situation, they pray for Paul and they pray for Barnabas, and they pray for all of their friends, because this is a gut punch. So next I want to move to Barnabas himself. What do we know about him? Who is he? You remember that he's been with them from the beginning. Not long after the Holy Spirit falling on everybody at Pentecost, remember, people begin to prove that the Holy Spirit is living in them, in that they begin to live for each other. They begin to buy and sell. There are no more poor and needy within the church. Why? Because people are selling homes and estates and cashing in bonds and cashing in stocks, and they're giving it to the church. The Spirit is moving them to take care of each other. Barnabas is one that is mentioned by name. He sells an entire estate of land. And it says that he literally walked in with the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's how we're introduced to Barnabas. His name is actually Joseph. He is a Jewish believer. He's a Levite. He comes from the tribe of Levi, but he was born in Cyprus. His name is actually Joseph, but the name the apostles give him is Barnabas, because it means son of encouragement. That's their name for him. I love the idea that when Jesus calls his disciples, he gives them nicknames. Guess what? His disciples are doing the same thing. Now that they're in charge, they're going to give other people nicknames. I kind of like to think it's because they can't remember their names, like me. You remember the nickname you give somebody. So Barnabas is actually their name for him. He's the son of what? He's the son of encouragement. He proves it. He'll prove it. Remember when Paul is converted, he was on his way to Damascus. After he's converted and he's blind, he's taken into Damascus in order to go to this house on the street called Straight. And he lays there for 3 days. But when he's converted, when Ananias comes and the scales fall from his eyes and he's baptized, he immediately wants to preach. So where does he go in Damascus in order to preach? He goes to the synagogues. He thinks he's suited for this. I'm a rabbi. They'll listen to me. Did they welcome him in the synagogues in Damascus? No. They took about as much as they could take from him. And then they decided they were going to kill him. A few of the brethren in Damascus find out about it. And they know that they're getting hostile to kill him. So they actually put him in a basket and have to lower him outside the city wall of Damascus. Now what? Well, I'll make my way to Jerusalem. The brethren are there, right? The way is there. I'll find my way there. But guess what? When he gets there, he finds out that nobody in the way trusts him. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Can you imagine that? Your old brethren can't stand you. They want to kill you. And your new brethren, they can't stand you either. Being stalked by one, being shunned by the other. But guess who steps up right here at this time? Barnabas. It's Barnabas who comes to him. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is the only one that has his back. He risks his standing with his new brethren in the way in order to stick up for this persecutor and murderer. By the way, is there reason not to trust Paul? Sure, because just a week ago, he was hauling men, women, and children into prison, persecuting them, and in some cases, torturing them and murdering them. Barnabas sees something now. Barnabas knows something. He's the son of encouragement. He's going to do something. converts in Jerusalem start getting peeved with him because when that happens, they say, okay, we'll keep preaching in the synagogues. Well, he keeps preaching in the synagogues, and now he's just ticking off every Jewish believer in Judea. He's ticking off all of them there now. And before it gets bad, remember, they send him home. For his own protection, they send him back to Tarsus. And that's the last we see him for a couple of chapters. The next two chapters tell of the movement among the Gentiles. Peter in Judea, Caesarea and Joppa, Cornelius, and then how all the people that after the stoning of Stephen, the church was scattered throughout the region. There were people that made it to Antioch, and guess what? They're preaching, and Gentiles in Antioch are hearing, are getting the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, wow, it's happening here. Gentiles in Judah, it's happening, and now it's happening out there. It's happening in Antioch. So they, guess who they send to check it out? They send the one guy that they could trust to really report on what's happening. Who? Barnabas. And they, I believe they also send him because those brand new people doing all of that up there, brand new, this brand new experience with this whole messy thing of dealing with these idol-worshipping, fertility cult-worshipping people, they think that they might need a little what? So we're going to send the son of encouragement to check it out. This came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. He exhorted them all to remain faithful with the Lord with steadfast devotion. He exhorted them. He cannot help it. He is an encourager. I am the son of encouragement. I know this is messy, guys. Keep this up. Something's happening here. Remain faithful to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. So we know what Luke thinks about him. We know what the apostles think of him. But this is what he does. And in the midst of all this, he sees something else. He understands something else. Guess what he does? He goes to Tarsus to look for who? To look for Saul. Because he sees an opportunity that nobody else sees. If all the Jews want to do when Paul preaches and lectures and debates with them, all they want to do is kill him, then maybe this is where he needs to be. He needs to be talking to these people. When he had found him, he brings him to Antioch. So it was for an entire year they meet with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called what? First called Christians. The whole Gentile mission takes off because the son of encouragement sees what others don't. His encouragement brings Saul to Antioch. It is the magic step in the formula. It is what needs to happen next. Paul's vision, Paul's intelligence, Paul's zeal. This is what this movement needs. We need somebody to get in here and plow ahead because the Holy Spirit wants to get stuff done. Barnabas is the only one that sees that. So he brings Paul to Antioch to get it done. He's the first one to recognize that Paul may not be suited for Jewish evangelism. Why? It's his personality. In case you haven't figured it out, in all the four characters that I wanted to look at, we found the one who lives in the black and white world. It's Paul. Paul sees everything in black and white. It's his training as a rabbi. It's his devotion to God. One thing that he will brag about, even though he tells everybody else, we're not to boast in anything. But he says, if anybody has reason to boast, I have reason even more than you do. One thing he boasts about is his zeal. Nobody is more zealous than me. He debates, he studies, he contends, he tries to mount up evidence. Probably belittles everybody in the synagogue, belittles their belief, contends, it's my way or the what? or the highway. Now, by the way, the zeal shows itself the first time that they begin to try to apply this. The first time that they go, by the way, the journey that John Mark is on with them, they go to the synagogues first because Paul says he's dedicated, black and white. It says we are to go to the Jews first. That's where the gospel goes first. So he says, I'm not going to the Gentiles when we get to Perga and Pamphylia and Lystra and Derbe. I'm going to the synagogues because I've been told that we need to preach to them first. Barnabas is probably already saying, dude, you get in nothing but trouble when you go into the synagogue. And Paul says, I'm going. One sermon he preaches in the synagogue, just one. And on his way out, it's kind of surprising because there's quite a few people who actually like it. They follow him out of the building to get away from the rest. And they say, you've got something. We want to follow you. We want to be with you. And it says it wasn't just Jewish converts. It also was, Jews. It was people that were born. They were descendants of Abraham. It was both groups who wanted to hear him and wanted to be with them. Paul says, don't worry, I'll be back next week. He encourages them. They come back next week and the whole city is there. The entire city is there. But Luke says that when members of the synagogue see how popular he is, they get jealous and they begin to contend with him. They didn't do it the week before, but now they begin to contend with him. Now they begin to try to humiliate him in public. Paul knows the challenge when he sees it. Look what he did. Both Paul and Barnabas speak boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you rejected and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles. You got 1.5 sermons and you're done. My way or the highway. Gave you guys all the chance we're going to give you. I have to say this. I think that God is using this quality that Paul has. Because that zeal is exactly what's needed in the Gentile ministry or evangelism. It's not needed in the church. You want to become very unpopular in a church, approach it with the standpoint of, I'm right, you're wrong. My way or the highway. That always works in the church, doesn't it? But Paul doesn't see it. The Spirit's moving in different places. There are different apostles with different backgrounds, with different ways of approaching, who are going to carry out the synagogue evangelism. They're still living in Judea and Samaria, right? These guys are suited for it. By the way, the two that we see as the most black and white, the most arrogant, the most cocky, Peter and Paul, you guys aren't allowed to work with Israelites anymore. We want you away from the Hebrew ministry. You go work with the Gentiles. And God proves that they're going another way. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of God. And as many as had been destined for eternal life became what? They become believers. Thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. God kind of knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? But Paul's zeal, his culture, his knowledge. By the way, he'd be the perfect apostle if the goal was to win a fight. If the goal was to win a debate. If the goal was to win a Bible poll, Paul would be the perfect apostle to the synagogue. But that's not the goal. The church has been called not to do that. Not to win debates and fights. Not to end up with the better doctrine than someone else. The goal is to live and spread the love of Jesus Christ. This black and white worldview is what is contributing to this dispute over John Mark. He deserted me once. That's it.
is he so dead set on this? Well, then comes the fun part, because then we get to talk about the next character in this, and that's John Mark himself. The reason I think it's fun is because we know so little about him strictly from Scripture. Most of what we know about John Mark, or Mark the Evangelist, comes from the early church fathers. There are at least seven church fathers who wrote extensively about Mark, about John Mark and his ministry and who he was. That's where we get most of our information. Okay? Which means I get to do my favorite thing. I get to speculate as to why this is happening. I get to talk a little about John Mark, and I think that God gives us license to be able to say, hey, what is going on here? The reason we don't have so much in Scripture and that sometimes the scholarship is skeptical is because Mark is among the most popular names for Jewish boys in the first century. They're all named Mark. Okay, everybody is named Mark. But in Acts, we first meet him here, okay, in the book of Acts, in chapter 12. Do you remember the first time we see his name is when Peter is freed from prison by the angel? Remember, this is the second time he's been imprisoned. The angel comes and frees him, which means he's now in the street a fugitive. And remember, he goes to a house. And whose house does he go to? He goes to a woman named Mary's house, whose son happens to be who? John Mark. As soon as he realizes, remember, Peter is kind of in a daze as he walks through the prison, through all the doors, and then all of a sudden he gets out on the street, and the angel says, "See ya," and he's standing out there by himself, and he goes, "Whoa! I just escaped. I was told that I'm going to be killed if I escaped again." So he goes to the one safe place he knows to go to, Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered to what? There is very good evidence and no reason to think not that this lady's house has the upper room in which Pentecost fell. It may even be the upper room of where the Lord's Supper was held. Why is it that this is the one place they feel that they can congregate? It might be this very place. Mary is the one who owns it, which means her son lives there too. Which means her son could be somebody who is at least acquainted, well acquainted with these disciples. I always wondered why Luke mentions the son. Number one, to show that the lady just doesn't own the church, the house by herself. Obviously, the husband died, but she's got a son, so she's able to, you know, hold on to it, if you will. The other is, there's something about this kid. There seems to be a history. Peter will refer to him this way, and I understand that Peter's writing of his letter is way quite a few years ahead, so we're working our way around in this. He says, and in 1 Peter 5, this is the closing of his letter. He's saying, you know, giving out special condolences. He's giving out special blessings. Say hi to so-and-so. And I've got a bunch of people here who want to say hi. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my what? My son, Mark. Okay. Now, Peter is not John Mark's father. But whenever they referred to them like that, it is very possible that Peter is the one that baptized him. If this all happens in John Mark's house, John Mark might be the very first person who sees the Holy Spirit working within here. It might be Peter who leads them to this. But John Mark also has a history. He grew up in Jerusalem. He grew up in this house. There is a connection, if you will, to Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the one that picked this house, if it is the upper room. So early church writings, those fathers, one bishop in particular, says that we know that Mark served as Peter's interpreter. He went with him in his missionary journeys, and he becomes his interpreter. That's why Paul takes him. That's why Paul may have decided and Barnabas to take him with them, is that he's an interpreter. They're going to lands that they don't speak the language. Paul and Barnabas may not have the gift of tongues, Mark already seems to have this. It could be the very reason that they took them. There's also strong evidence that these fathers insist that when Mark writes his gospel, Peter is his main source. Because Peter, Mark may not necessarily have been an eyewitness to everything. Peter is his main source. He hangs around Peter. He listens. And it becomes the apostolic authority. When the church began to come up with the canon, one of the requirements of a book making the canon is that it had to have apostolic authority, which means that an apostle either had to have eyewitnessed it, or an apostle needed to be telling you directly what had happened. It doesn't get any better than Peter, does it? But Mark has a gift. Mark has a gift to be able to write it. He has a gift for putting down information. He may have a gift at interpreting languages. Can you see why he might be valuable on a missionary journey? And one of the reasons why that they think that he may even have a historic connection to Jesus' ministry is that in his gospel himself, in Mark 14:51, talking about Gethsemane, the night Jesus was arrested, Mark includes this that the other gospels don't include. A certain young man, he doesn't use that kind of language to refer to anybody through the gospel. He says, a certain young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. The reason they think that Mark might be this person is because, and why it's a first-person account, is because in verse 50 before that, it says that everybody had deserted him and left. Which means the one who was telling him about what happened in Gethsemane had already deserted Jesus when that occurred. Who did Mark get it from unless he was the boy himself? So there's a history that John Mark is also Mark the Evangelist, author of what? Author of the Gospel. I have a professor who put it this way, and I love this idea. Okay, again, this is not through prophetic vision, or you're not going to find this in Scripture, but he says, a lot of this makes sense to me. He said that this was the reason that Mark was chosen by Paul and Barnabas in the first place. He may have been an interpreter of foreign languages. That's good. That's a reason, you know, to take him along with us. But also that he had all this information about Jesus' ministry that Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have. He's their encyclopedia. He's their Bible. You with me? They weren't there. Barnabas is a Jewish believer, a Levite who lives in the diaspora. He's not in Israel. Amen? Paul, not only if he is in Israel, he belongs to another rabbinic school, and he hates these guys. These guys in this little country rabbi's rabbinic school. So he probably doesn't know anything more about Jesus' ministry than what he learned about the religious leadership accusing him of being a heretic. That's all Paul knows about him. So when these Gentiles begin converted and they want to know a little bit more about Jesus, they have a Bible right there with them. Why Paul might be a little upset about this is that when he left, he took their Bible. He left them hanging out to what? Hanging out to dry. I don't know. And we only speculate on why Mark left in the first place. Is he homesick? Is he scared? What he's witnessed is the confrontations in the synagogues, people confronting each other, people getting so angry that they're willing to kill the men that they're with. There's this story of this dark magician that Paul calls out. You know, it says you have a spirit of divination within you. And he casts that out, and it blinds the guy. He blinds him right in front of him. He might have been terrified. You think Mark was ready for this? Paul's zeal is unmatched. You can't dedicate yourself as I have. You're unfit. You're a deserter once and always. So that same professor speculates that one of the reasons why Mark goes and writes his gospel in the first place and writes it the way that he writes it is because he wants to get Paul his Bible back. He knows that he's disappointed him. He's heard the sharp contention. He's heard all the words that Paul has to say to him. So he goes back home and says, I'm going to write him a Bible. So Paul can have a source. So Paul can get through what he needs to get through. That may have been why he wrote it in the first place. And it may also describe why he wrote it the way he wrote it. One of Mark's favorite words in his gospel is the Greek words, and immediately, and immediately. It's only used 51 times in the entire New Testament. Mark uses it 41 times. Jesus is immediately headed from one narrative to another. Because why? Because the author's in a hurry. The author has places to go and people to see. He has one person to please, and I need to get this out. So Jesus needs to move quicker. In our scripture reading, Mike, he said it twice in those six verses. And immediately after he came up out of the water. And immediately after he came out of the wilderness. Somebody calls the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. Because the kid is anxious. I stayed with these verses in Acts 15 to kind of wrap up the Jerusalem Council because I think it's timely. In the world that we're living in, especially in the last 5 years. See, the church itself in the Jerusalem Council had wrapped up this huge dispute with one sweeping solution. And it seemed to bring great success. It seemed to bring harmony to the entire church. But the reality is this, is that no matter how successful everything is going in the church, isn't it true that dispute and conflict are inevitable? As long as we have black and white worldviews, as long as we have fundamentalist views and other views, liberal, progressive, conservative, those are trigger words, by the way, outside the church, yes, especially in the past few years. They've always been trigger words in the church. Think of the last time that you heard liberal versus conservative in the church, and we're not even talking about politics. It's always been around, hasn't it? It's because these worldviews have always existed within. So I want to note a couple of things about these conflicts themselves. Remember this, it's not over the gospel or the mission. It's a conflict over the opinion as whether or not John Mark is still valuable to them. He's obviously not valuable to Paul anymore, and Paul was not going to move from his position. But Paul and Barnabas both carry on their mission. I would imagine with a heavier heart, and I would imagine that there were some nights where they couldn't sleep and they didn't know why. Because something was missing. Might as well say, and there's no way around it, they have to separate to save this unity. So imagine having to separate in order to be unified. What do you think it would have done had they continued to have this so sharp a discussion? The other is this certainly doesn't apply to all conflicts. As much as I would like to think that we could resolve every conflict by just running away, it doesn't work, believe me. I've lived my entire life trying to run from conflicts. But there are some that need to be in order to preserve the unity of a greater good. And it might have to happen in a church. It might have to happen. So again, unity, differing worldviews, how the same person is seen is not uniformity. Forgiveness and reconciliation certainly seems possible. I find it sad that in Acts, Luke decides to keep the narrative with Paul. So in the rest of the book, from 15 all the way to the end of the book, Mark and Barnabas are never mentioned again. But there is this, real quick. These are the closing greetings from the letter to the Colossians. Paul writes to them, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark. Where's Mark? He's with Paul. The cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, what? Welcome him. So I mention this verse for three reasons. One is, Colossians is written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, about 12 years after their dispute. 12 years it may have taken, but apparently there's been some sort of reconciliation. Second, Barnabas is very likely Mark's what? Mark's cousin. No wonder Barnabas had it in for him. That's my little cousin. The son of encouragement, when it came time, and Paul must have, you know, if he is younger, Paul's words must have been so sharp, of course he was hurt. You know where Barnabas takes him? I don't find it at all, the word just flew out of my head. I don't find it at all unlikely that he would take him home. Barnabas said, I'm taking you home. He went back home to Cyprus. Now, there were churches that were planted in Cyprus. There was a mission in Cyprus. But that also was Barnabas' home. He said, come on, Mark. I'm going to take you home, bro. And third, Barnabas seems to be working with Paul again. Because this guy, he says, he's the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. He's writing the instructions to the Colossians because apparently Barnabas may be coming there. And when Barnabas comes, guess what he's there for? He's coming to encourage you. So no wonder he leaves them instructions. I think it's great, don't you? But it took 14 years. So I'll say this. I'll conclude this. I truly believe, the conflict that has nothing to do with mission within a church, especially in the world that we live in now, where we bring our conflicts from outside in, when we bring our views and everything all the way in here and trying to decide whether or not we talk to somebody about this or that, I happen to believe that I don't think any conflict is worth it. None. Especially if it's got nothing to do with the mission. So whatever conflict that we have, whatever conflict that we're over with, I don't believe it should cost us at all. But I think that we're also given guidelines here. That if it is so sharp, we may understand that we may actually have to separate in order to preserve the unity, not just of our relationship, but also the relationship of the church. And it's going to hurt. But I don't think it's worth it at all. Do you? I don't think any offense is worth it because of what offense does to us. One of my favorite scenes to picture is the night after Jacob wrestles with the angel, terrified out in the pitch black wilderness. Saul, Esau's coming to murder him. He knows it. Esau has told him 40, 50 years ago, once dad dies, I've had it with you. Once he dies, I'm coming after you. And he knows that he's coming. And in the blackness, in the darkness, God comes to Jacob and he wrestles with him and Jacob says, I won't let you go, and the desperation and everything else, and God gives him the new name, wrestling with God, which is what Israel means. He has him keep the covenant, even though he's failed, even though he's a liar, even though he is a heel. What I love the next day, picturing, is that these two brothers who haven't seen each other have been separated not just by geography, but by this grudge. One brother's limping because he's recovering from a dislocated hip from a wrestling match with God the night before. And I picture Esau, a big lumbering man, bent over from carrying a grudge way too long. And they fell on each other's neck and they wept. I Holy Spirit is always with us, that we can always be a place where no one misses the grace of God. And I left out, in our mission statement, I left out the last half of that verse, but notice what it says. Make sure that nobody misses the grace of God so that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitter roots get called up because they're ignored. Sometimes we ignore conflict that needs to be addressed. Sometimes we stay together and cause more damage with conflict where we need to separate. But guess who's in charge? The Holy Spirit. So, I for one look forward, always look forward, to try to live out these day-to-days with you. And hopefully the Holy Spirit can keep us from conflict. But when it happens, we still have Him to count on. Amen. Okay. So I had fun. Did you? Good. Mark, Barnabas, Paul, and Luke. That's quite a team.